prophetic program. For the simple reason that I believe that one of the objectives of the Holy Spirit in recording the events that we have here is to present the reader with positive hints about coming events in a pictorial form. I've told you that prophecy comes largely in two ways. It is taught plainly in the Bible by direct statement. It is also taught pictorially in the Bible by means of events which were factual in their day. But they were more than that. They were pointers to coming things. And that's what I think we have here in this chapter. Now, so far we have considered the coming secret triumph. That is to say, the rapture of the Church of Christ. The snatching out of this world of believers prior to the great tribulation. Now, that event of the rapture of the church is implied in Daniel 3 by the absence of Daniel from the happenings which befell his brethren of Jewish nationality, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are great troubles ahead in the world which the church will not experience. Advancing from that starting point, the coming secret triumph, we noted the coming supreme tyrant. That is, we compared Nebuchadnezzar, the despotic Babylonian emperor, with that malevolent figure who is promised in the New Testament and described as the man of sin, whom the devil will unleash upon the world as the Antichrist after the removal of the church. Then our application of the chapter to future events unveiled to us the coming severe tribulation, called in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the time of Jacob's trouble, when the Jews will be required to endure fierce affliction, even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to face the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. Last Monday, we looked at our chapter again, and using it as a sort of telescope of prophecy, we peered further ahead still, and we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's recognition of Jehovah as a God of deliverance, we saw an anticipation of the day when, as Zechariah says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and all despots will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That we called the coming sweet tranquility. Now there remains one other matter which I see hinted at in this chapter, to which I want to draw your attention. It's the coming solemn torment. To put it bluntly, there are lessons for us to learn from this chapter about the terrors of hell. Now, these lessons are to be learned from the burning, fiery furnace which is herein described. Before I use the passage as a springboard from which to develop the theme of eternal punishment, Let me point out some facts that may be of interest to you by way of introduction. In this chapter, it must be clearly understood that the fire that is referred to was real, literal fire. There was nothing sham about it. The Holy Ghost is not talking in figurative terms. This chapter is not an allegory. The fire was a literal conflagration. The flames were literal flames. In fact, the flames were so real that they slew the mightiest men of the Babylonian army, who had been given the unfortunate task of trying to cast the children of God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into the furnace. Now that detail alone proves the actuality of the fire, the fact that it slew these normal bodies, these fit and healthy bodies, no matter how fit or how healthy they had been, they could never have withstood the flames. And thus, these soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar's army, these choice warriors, died. Now that's the first thing we've got to notice. They were real, literal flames. Yet, here are three other men. And this is the wonder of the passage. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they pass through the fringe area where the Babylonian soldiers had been slain. And they move on into the very heart of this furnace. And yet in the doing of that, not a faculty which they possessed was injured or impaired. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego strolled around in that intense heat. Furthermore, they were able to hear the conversation of the king. They were wholly conscious of the situation in which they themselves were. And they were aware of what was going on in the world outside of the fire. Now this preservation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this awful literal fire proves that God, in an instant of time, had wrought a mighty change in their physical bodies. He had made their physical bodies in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he had rendered them different to the bodies of the Babylonian soldiers. He made the bodies of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego suitable for the environment into which they were about to enter, and which they did enter. Now, beloved, we live in an age when it's fashionable to be skeptical about hell and the lake of fire. It's considered unacademic, sometimes even medieval, to suggest that such things as are mentioned in the Bible could even be a remote possibility. And there are many people in this province who wouldn't darken the doors of a church like this if they thought that they were going to hear about hell and the lake of fire. Well, here in this chapter, we have a very clear example of the fact that God can and did alter the construction of the human body and fitted it for the flames without the persons concerned feeling even a pang of pain. And I submit tonight that the God who did that can and will raise the wicked dead in resurrection bodies of such a quality that they will eternally endure the flames of Gehenna and yet at the same time feel the pangs of torment. The rich man of Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, presents just such a contrast to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, not a hair on their bodies was singed. Not even the smell of fire touched Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the rich man howled in hell, "Father Abraham, I am tormented in this flame." We saw in our study yesterday morning that the crowning sin of the Israelites in the wilderness was that they limited the Holy One of Israel. Now let no one here tonight make such a grievous error in respect of God's control over human bodies in the final resurrection and in eternal punishment of the wicked. Don't limit God. Do not say, like the modernist, like the agnostic, that it is impossible. Here, God, without our friends apparently being aware of it, God changed these bodies in a moment of time so that they were able to enter and endure the flames of the furnace. The Word of God is much more to be relied upon than the speculations of the most learned scholars amongst men. We had an example of this only last week. You know, for generations, scientists have been speculating on the planet Saturn. And they have, on the basis of certain theories which they formulated, they've been propagating speculations as facts. But last week, the American Voyager spacecraft, packed with sophisticated probing instruments, came the nearest to the planet Saturn that any human device has ever been. And what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. It transmitted information back to Earth that compelled the scientists to admit immediately, and at least that's to their credit, that they did admit it immediately. And here I quote, that nearly every long-held scientific assumption about Saturn has been wrong. And yet for centuries, men have propagated certain theories about it. But now they confess we were all wrong. And I tell you this, much of the claptrap, indeed all of the claptrap, that the modernist has hurled against the doctrine of eternal punishment will one day be proven just as wrong. And so at the risk of shattering some long-held and perhaps much-cherished assumptions which some people have about hell, I want to use the rest of our study to declare what I'm convinced the Bible teaches about this coming solemn torment. And you ask me why, perhaps. And I reply, I have a burden for your soul today. Perhaps you wish that I would go away and say no more and let you be. But oh, my cherished friend, if you could only know the longing in my heart for you, the dread of looking forward after you are dead unto that certain day when you must stand before the throne of Christ. Works of your hand, fruits of your heart will not avail, for he will ask you, what did you do with me? Friend, if you neglect him who doeth all things well, there's not for you but an eternal hell. And how could I bear it if in your despair and bitter grief you cried, he did not care enough for me to speak, to point the way, to save me from this anguish and dismay? My heart is breaking, thinking of men's woe, their terror, and their helplessness. And so, I have a burden for their soul today, and plead with you to hear what I would say. And as we move from Daniel 3 into the fuller expanse of the Bible, in search of what the Scriptures teach about the coming solemn torment, I discovered five things that are just as certain as the fact that Jesus will come to take away the church. Just as certain that there will be a coming world dictator, that there will be a great tribulation, and that there will be a millennium. These things are just as true, these five things about hell. I want you to understand the fact of hell, the figure of hell, the features of hell, the future of hell, and the finality of hell. First then, notice the fact of hell. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, to which I've already referred, our Lord Jesus told of a rich man who from the midst of the tormenting flames of hell pleaded that he might have a similar experience as that which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. He pleaded that a visitor from heaven would come and visit him, just as a visitor from heaven came and visited the three Hebrew children. The three Hebrew children had the comforting companionship of the Son of God in their fire. And this rich man would have settled for a visit from the beggar Lazarus, He cried, "Send Lazarus." And he begged that he would bring with him a drop of water. Unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, however, the rich man's request was refused. There was no alleviation of his anguish. Then when the rich man began to pray for his five agnostic brothers on earth, he was told that they had the word of God within their reach and that nothing more was necessary for their salvation. Said Father Abraham, "They have the books of Moses and the prophets." Well, we may ask tonight, what is taught about hell in the books of Moses and the prophets? To which the answer is a very great deal. But I'll refer you this evening to only one passage, and that's in Numbers chapter 16, which incidentally corroborates much that I've already taught you tonight from Daniel chapter 3. Numbers 16 was written by Moses. And Moses records there the minute details of an event to which he was an eyewitness. Now that event, strangely enough, could be described as the rapture in reverse. When we talk about the rapture, we talk about the sudden change that will take place in the bodies of saints to fit them for life with Christ in heaven. What you see in Numbers chapter 16, Moses relates how that God, in his sovereignty, caused the earth to open her mouth for three wicked men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses tells how God instantaneously changed the bodies, the human bodies, the natural bodies of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and fitted them for direct translation, not from earth to heaven, but from earth to hell. Without their ever dying or their being ever resurrected. Moses says they went down alive into the pit. The rapture in reverse. Moses tells us in number 16 that what happened that day was a new thing. It had never happened before, and it has never happened since. But it did happen then. And the solemn fact of its happening is recorded in the Bible. This is not a grim fairy tale. It's not fiction. It's a historic fact recorded by a historic figure and written into the book of the living God. It was Billy Sunday who so pertinently pointed out that wicked men will not be dead 5 seconds before they believe in hell. And that certainly was true of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Down alive. Alive. Changed by God. In the same way as you and I will be changed at the rapture for heaven. They were changed in a moment and given bodies that suited them for the eternal burnings. The fact of hell But the Bible talks about the figure of hell. By that I mean the picture that's painted in words in the Bible to portray hell. Now I must first of all assure you that in the Word of God, the fact of hell is recorded before any figure of hell is used. The fact is stated first, then the figures come afterwards. And in Mark chapter 9, our Lord spoke of hell in very striking language. Here's what he said. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Notice the Master's three times used application of the same figure. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. He says three times, and the Proverbs say, a threefold cord cannot easily be broken. Now, beloved, our Master was not indulging in the use of rhetoric without reason. This was not a figure without force, nor was it a picture without a point. The Master was reminding his hearers of wicked King Ahaz, who took over the deep, narrow valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem, which our brethren will doubtless look upon next week. And there Ahaz introduced fire worship. But good King Josiah, in his day, he banned the idolatrous fire worship. Yet he kept the fires burning in the valley of Hinnom, and he used the place as a public incinerator, where the carcasses of beasts and the bodies of malefactors, like the dying thieves, and the corpses of lepers were disposed of. They were dumped there and allowed to burn. So Hinnom was a place of putrefaction. The bodies that were dumped there gendered worms from within. And the fires constantly smoldered without. And this is the Master's figure of hell. It is a place where two types of torment prevail. The gnawings of conscience from within and the unquenchable fire from without. Now our third point is the features of hell. Some of these features are pictorially taught in Daniel chapter 3, as we've already seen tonight. But they are also plainly taught in other scriptures. We have seen that the senses of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in no wise diminished in the fiery furnace. They could still see and hear and speak and move and smell and touch. Their faculties
were not diminished.
But the remarkable thing is that in Luke 16, where we are confronted with a man who is actually in the torments of hell, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are only a figure of it. But the rich man in Luke 16 was actually in the torments. And there we are clearly taught that his senses just didn't remain the same. And they certainly were not diminished, but they were positively sharpened. They were improved. You see, in life, that man lived insensitive to Lazarus the beggar. He didn't care what happened to Lazarus. But in death, he became very interested in Lazarus. His awareness was sharpened. This rich man retained his memory. He retained his sight, his hearing, his speech, and he retained his awareness of pain and thirst. Then the Bible speaks of other features of this dreaded place. It talks about its darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. It talks about its chains, reserved in chains under darkness, says Jude. It talks about its isolation, for Judas went to his own place. It speaks of its weeping, its wailing, and its gnashing of teeth. Oh, the features! Now, many of these features human reason cannot integrate or reconcile with each other. Some of them seem to be totally incompatible with others. But you know, human reason, as we have seen tonight, is not the criterion in this matter. Divine revelation is the rock upon which we build. And whilst we may not know how to reconcile these features, the Bible says plainly, in words that a wayfaring man or a fool couldn't misunderstand, the Bible says, the Lord knoweth. The Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment for punishment. What we do not know, God knows. Next, we ought to ponder the future of hell. For a proper understanding of the doctrine of hell, it's important to notice that there are two principal Greek words which are both translated hell in the New Testament. There is a third word that's only used once. That's Tartarus. I'm not talking about that tonight. That is the lower hell, wherein fallen angels are held captive. But there are two other words that are more frequently used. One is Hades, the place to which the souls of the wicked go at death. Hades. As we have seen, Hades is a place of tormenting flame and other disagreeable features. But there's another word for hell. It's the Greek word Gehenna, or the lake of fire. Now, the clear teaching of the New Testament is that at death, wicked souls, unsaved souls, the souls of unconverted men and women go to Hades. They are there quite apart from their bodies. Their bodies may be in the grave. They might even try to cremate them, thinking that they'll cheat God. But this much is true. Their souls go to Hades, apart from their bodies. And there they exist in torment until the final resurrection. And then death will yield up the unredeemed body, even if it has been cremated. But what difference can it be in degree of miracle for God to raise a cremated body than a body that's been dead for 2,000 years and a smolder away to nothing in any case? But at death, or rather at the final resurrection, death will yield up the unredeemed body, and Hades will release the damned soul, and united together they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, Gehenna. The Bible puts it thus: "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of these books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And death, which had their bodies, and hell, or Hades, which had their souls, death and hell, were cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. This is the second death." So there is a sense in which one aspect of hell, Hades, is only a prison house in which unredeemed souls are kept against the judgment of the great white throne, and then reunited with their bodies, they will be cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna, the future of hell. Now let me close this study with a word or two about the finality of hell. We have read of God's intention to put Hades into Gehenna. "Hell will be cast into the lake of fire," says John in Revelation 20. Now, for how long? For how long? Well, listen to the words of Scripture. "They shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever." And again, "The smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever." Now that expression, "forever and ever," is used 20 times in the New Testament. Now out of those 20 times, 16 times it is used about God. He lives forever and ever. On one occasion, the expression is used for the blessedness of the believer. It is forever and ever. Thank God. And the remaining 3 times, the expression "forever and ever" is used for the punishment of the wicked. Now, beloved, it would obviously be totally unreasonable to say, on the one hand, that forever and ever means absolute eternity, 17 times, that is 16 times about God and once about the blessedness of the believer. It would be totally absurd to say that on these 17 occasions it means absolute eternity, and then to change its meaning to limited eternity when we think of the punishment of the wicked. No, beloved, there is no way around it. Forever and ever is how long God lives. Forever and ever is how long the bliss
of the redeemed will endure. These are eternal. And likewise, forever and ever, is how long the punishment of the ungodly will last. It is eternal. And if I weren't a Christian tonight, one thought only would dominate my mind. I would be crying out audibly, "What must I do to be saved?" And to any who may have this question rising in their souls right now, I reply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us pray. Father, we ask that thy Holy Spirit will take up thy precious word and do what seemeth him good with it in the consciences and hearts of all who are here gathered and all who will hear thy word through the tape or in whatever fashion. Father, we pray that none of us, none who have heard thy word tonight and shared this hour of happy fellowship, will ever be encompassed by the flames of that awful place. Take us from thy house reverently, lest there be those who are halting between two opinions, and make our spirits alert to be helpful to those who are anxious about their soul. These things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.